I'd like to think about school for a moment or two. For those boys and girls who are on holidays, you have my apologies for that. And for those of you whose school is quite some time ago, again, just think for a moment or two about school. You see, in our earliest days, we learned to divide people into groups. Remember in your school days, you had to divide into boys and girls. The boys went to this side, the girls went to that side. Or perhaps those who were right-handed went to here, and the left-handed goes to here. Or one of my favourites was tongue rolling. If you could roll your tongue, you went to this side of the room. If you couldn't, you went to the other side. And we learned to divide people into groups. You see, I believe that illustrates the truth that God is a God of a vision. God divides people, essentially, into two groups. He divides men, not on the basis of their sex or religion or hair colour, but simply upon what they've done with Christ. That's the basis that God uses to divide. And He divides a meeting like this. He cuts it down the middle and He divides people onto one side and the other side based upon what they've done with His Son. The hymn writer had it bang on when he said, "What think ye of Christ?" is the test. And that is the contrast that's presented in the passage that we've read tonight. Look at verse 7. "Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence." There is a but there at the beginning of verse 7. "Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient." And there we find a matter of contrast. And the language that's used, particularly in verse 8, makes it very plain that this is no small matter, worthy of merely some passing consideration. But rather this is a matter of the utmost importance. The language is that of eternal issues. Not merely life and death in the sense that we often think of it, but eternal life and eternal death. And if you split this room into believers and unbelievers, it would matter greatly what side of the room you fell upon. It's not something that you can take for granted or take lightly. It's crucial. It's crucial that when you leave this room tonight, that if I were to say to you, believers go to this side and unbelievers go to that side, that you would know exactly which side you would go to. Because such an understanding is the beginning of you seeking Christ as a Saviour. It's crucial that you know this. You see, in this passage from verse 4, we are brought to consider the living stone. Look what it says. "To whom coming as unto a living stone." Now, if we're thinking at all, this ought to get our attention. You see, again, if we ask the boys and girls, are there any living stones in your garden? Are there any stones which are alive, which breathe and move? Of course not. Stones are inanimate. They have no life. And so you have to read your Bibles asking questions. You shouldn't just read things like this and in familiarity with them pass over them, but you ask yourself a question. Well, what's being meant here when he says it's a living stone? And the point is that the stone in view here is not some physical edifice or building or something like that, but rather it's a person. And it's the person to whom is attached the concept of being a stone. Now, stones to us may not be a very grand metaphor for our Saviour. What is there, after all, to admire in a stone that you have in your garden, even a very nice stone? But to the Jews, such a metaphor would be very striking. You see, to the Jews, with their exaltation of the temple, and the fact that in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, the stone is the Messiah, well, they would see the glory in such a description. This living stone is a person who's invested with the characteristics of a stone: durable, dependable. He is the protection and the foundation of his people. He's termed the cornerstone, the preeminent stone, the stone from which the building has its stability and also its plan and structure and form. It's the crucial place that Christ plays in the church of God. And so you go on to see in the passage how God esteems this stone. He describes the stone as being chosen, precious. He then goes on to quote from Isaiah 28, and in verse 6 it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." That same verse is quoted in Romans 9, where it says, "As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." If we can just pause here for a moment, and perhaps before I lose anybody else in the meeting, if you're unsaved tonight, such a text reminds you that Christ is absolutely worthy of your faith. We don't offer some Savior who can't save. We offer a Savior, and if you believe on Him, you will not be ashamed. To believe in Christ may lead to mockery and to abuse, but He is infinitely reliable and dependable. And therefore, when judgment comes, you can be certain that if you trust your soul's well-being to His keeping, that you will not be ashamed. No one will confound you and say, you made the wrong choice. He is ultimately reliable and dependable. He is the Savior of sinners. You see, He is the one who's appointed by God. God chose the Messiah, His own Son. He's elect according to Isaiah 42. And He is the one who's chosen by God. He's pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Chosen by God, pleasing to God. He's the perfect Redeemer. He's the one who accomplished all redemption on behalf of His people. And therefore, to put your trust in Him means that you will not be ashamed. But the purpose tonight is not to expound this passage with regard to the great truths that there are concerning Christ. Well, there's much that you could look on. He is the key figure in the passage. And that's the point I want to make to you now, by way of introduction, is that you'll understand that when you get to verse 7, the person that's in view is the Lord Jesus Christ, no one else. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He, that is Christ, is precious. It's Christ that's in view here. And therefore, when you get to verse 7, you must ask yourself the question, what think ye of Christ? And we go right back to where we begin. That a person's spiritual state is seen in their estimation of Christ. Your spiritual state is not seen by how faithful you are in church attendance. It's not like the boys and girls in some churches, they go and they get their card marked and stamped to say they've been very faithful. At the end of the year, they get a book token to say they've been going to church so often. God doesn't work like that. And if you as an adult think you can come to church, get your card stamped, and therefore at the end of the day, you're going to get some reward from God. You're up a gum tree, to use that colloquialism. You're very far off the mark. It's not your church attendance that dictates your spiritual state. It's not your clothes. It's not such outward matters. It's not the fact you're a Sunday school teacher or that you give to charity or whatever it is. The only thing that dictates your spiritual state is how you view Christ. And that's essentially all I want to say tonight. You'll think, well, it's going to take a long time to say it, but that's all I want to say. That's all you need to leave here. With the understanding that how you view Christ is how you understand your spiritual state. You see, God has put His seal of approval upon His Son. And verse 7 begins, unto you, therefore, in light of what God, how God views His Son, in light of that, you which believe He is precious. And then, but, begins the way of contrast. This contrast is seen in two ways. The contrast that's in view in this verse is seen firstly in terms of identity. The two groups are identified in a very particular way. God in this passage, as I say, divides men into two groups. It's always God's way. You see, all men are not the same in God's eyes. Oh, yes, by nature we're all sinners, but the Bible is clear. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You're either godly or ungodly, saved or unsaved, righteous or unrighteous. Those are divisions. Sheep, goat, whatever form you want, that's the division that God gives upon men. But here notice that the contrast or the division is not between believers and unbelievers. Now I'm talking here in terms of the words that are used. Look close at the verse. Unto you there for which believe He is precious, but unto them which be unbelievers. No, it doesn't say that. It says, unto them which be disobedient. This is how it's phrased in the text. The believer and the disobedient. In other words, and think carefully with this, the opposite of faith can be termed disobedience. Oh yes, the opposite of faith is unbelief. I accept that. But in this verse, the contrast is not between faith and unbelief, but rather it's between faith and disobedience. So put it another way, to believe the gospel is to obey the gospel. That's the contrast that's given. You see, many want a Christianity, and perhaps you would like a Christianity that places no demands upon you, that causes you no real concerns of salvation without repentant faith, a heaven without holiness, and you want no demands. You see, faith in Jesus Christ is resting on Him alone for salvation. It's resting on His righteous life and His atoning blood, and it's recognizing that in yourselves you have no standing before God, but that your only standing before God is that you look to Christ alone. And that is your only hope. But such faith is seen as obedience. Obedience to what? Well, obedience, of course, is to a command. You obey a command, and the gospel places demands upon you. God commands you to repent and believe the gospel. Every time you reject Christ, you are being disobedient to the gospel. God commands repentance, the Bible says. Christ commanded repentance and faith. You see, unsaved soul, tonight, the gospel, and when you sit under the gospel preaching, you are not simply listening to some suggestion. It's not a case of people lining up in a pulpit, and on this side is a Muslim, on this side is a Buddhist, and this far side is a Christian. And the Muslim goes first, and he says, well, why don't you consider this? And next in line comes perhaps the Buddhist, and he says, well, we're a very nice and open religion, and perhaps you'd find a place with us. And then the Christian comes at the end, and he says, well, have you considered Christianity? That is not the message of the Bible. The Bible is clear that there is only one mediator. There is only one way of salvation, that's Christ alone. And when the Bible commands faith and repentance, it's not suggesting it to you. It's commanding you to believe the gospel. And it's a tragedy if we present the gospel in such a way that people think that they can take it or leave it, and it really doesn't matter very much. Oh, their eternal soul matters of how they respond to the command of the gospel. You see, consider just as an illustration the book of Joshua. Look at an interesting portion in Joshua. Joshua 24, and you see there the renewal of the covenant that Joshua makes with God's people, and the very famous portion where it says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But you go back to verse 14, it says this, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And so the person may well read this portion and say, well, here and present it with a choice. I can take God or I can leave God. It's a matter of my own free will and my own choice. But look very closely at the verse. It says, choose you this day whom you will serve. And look at the choice that's made. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites. Do you see the choice there? The choice is not between the true God and false gods. The choice is between two different sets of false gods. You can have the old false gods or the new false gods. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But you will only make that choice after you've rejected the God of the Bible. Whenever you reject the living God, the one true and living God who offers Himself in the gospel of Christ, whenever you reject Him, then take your pick. You can have the 60s of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or you can have the materialism of this day and age. You can take your pick. But you must first reject the God of the Bible. You must first be disobedient to God's commands. You see, the contrast is presented in this passage in Peter. It's not a contrast that's presented in terms of faith and unbelief, but rather between faith and obedience. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, and you can look at it later on, you'll see that Christ comes and executes judgment and wrath upon those who do not obey the gospel. You're not here in some place of neutrality. You're not here in some position where you can really basically take it or leave it. If you leave this room unrepentant and unbelieving, you've disobeyed the gospel again. You are not morally neutral. But disobeying God's gospel, you are therefore worthy of God's wrath. And may we be pleased to see such a stark reality in our lives in this day and age. That's the contrast, as it seems, firstly then in terms of identity, and secondly, And obviously a connected thought is the contrast is seen in terms of their estimation of Christ. How they esteem Christ. You see, we have these two groups. Let's consider the disobedient first. You see, the disobedient, well, how do they see Christ? Well, he is to them a stone of stumbling, in verse 8, and a rock of offence. Whilst to God, Christ, the living stone, is the cornerstone, the chief stone, yet the apostle, continuing the image of the stone, describes how the disobedient view Christ. Their estimation of the stone is not positive. He is to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. It's difficult, perhaps, to determine the precise nature of these word pictures. What is the allusion that's being presented before us here? We know biblically they come from Psalm 118 and from Isaiah 8 and 28. And again, you can look at those in your own time. We know that's where it's coming from, but what's the picture that's being presented for us here? It's referred to a number of times in the Gospels, and we ought to try to have some grasp of what's being talked about here. Well, the stone of stumbling, more than likely, pictures the man running along a path, perhaps running downhill along a path, who then trips upon this stone, going so fast that they trip upon the stone that's left in their path. The rock of offence, then, some would suggest, would turn our eyes to the sea. You can perhaps imagine the scene, the foolish sailors, perhaps under the weather, drinking below the decks, the watchman perhaps asleep on the helm, and before long the boat is rocked and ultimately ruined as it runs aground upon a rock of offence. That's perhaps the most likely explanation of the picture that's given to us here in 1 Peter 2. What is absolutely sure is that both of these word pictures would cause us to see that ruin is caused by coming across the stone or the rock. And so it was in an historical sense. The Jews stumbled when they met with Jesus. They stumbled when they were presented with Jesus, who is the Christ. They wouldn't accept him to be the Saviour. All the prophecies, all the signs pointed to the truth that the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the Saviour of sinners. But the Jews rejected it, and he was to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And so now all who disbelieve stumble upon Christ. The proud man, he stumbles on Christ. His humility. There's so little to recommend Christ to the proud man. The salvation in Christ is offered as a gift, it's freely given. And the proud man, he says, well, I need to earn this in some way. I just can't accept it just as being something that's given to me. And there is that offence of the cross. The gruesome nature that the Saviour must die upon a cross. I don't want such religion. And so all who don't believe the gospel stumble upon Christ. Like Naaman. Remember Naaman? Remember Naaman in the Old Testament? He's offered the way of salvation from his leprosy, picturing his sin, and he's offered that way of salvation by washing in the Jordan. He says, well, it's a stinking river. We have some lovely rivers at home, and why couldn't I go to those rivers? And why seven times? Why not just once? And he rejected initially the offer of salvation that was presented for him. He stumbled upon God's way of salvation. And so it is for you who reject Christ. You're stumbling upon the easiness of the gospel. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's an easy thing to be a Christian. But to receive Christ is not a complicated thing. It's to commit your soul to his well-being. It's not difficult. And it's freely offered in the gospel. But like Naaman initially, some would rather save themselves and depend upon Christ. And in so doing, they stumble, they fall, and they run aground to their destruction. But after the disobedient, what about the obedient? What about the believers? Well, it says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. This is a very interesting word. If you have a marginal Bible and you see in your margin there alongside the word precious, it also says an honour. And the word is translated in those two ways throughout the New Testament. 32 times it's translated honour. For example, Revelation 4:9, and when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever. In other words, they esteemed him highly. And that's the sense of the word. It is the idea of esteeming something highly. But it's also the sense of price. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 it says this, for ye are bought with a price. And that's the same word that's used for precious here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. The related word, if you turn back to James 5, this is not exactly the same word, but it's a closely related word, and it continues to give us an idea, a picture of what this word precious means. If you go back two pages in your Bible, or perhaps less, depending on your size of your Bible, but in James chapter 5 and verse 7, it says this: "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth." And that word precious is the same idea. And again, if you're from a farming background at all, you'll know that at harvest time, there was that waiting for the fruit of the earth. And that thing was of great value. It was precious. It was something of great value. It was esteemed highly by the farmer. Precious fruit. And so the word is also used in 1 Peter, again across your Bible, again it depends on your Bible, but 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth. And we're not dealing with the verse and context here, but we're showing you that the word precious is associated with gold. And this word precious is more highly valued than gold. It's something that's of great value. You see, perhaps we could think of it in the human realm for a second. And what's most precious to us? Well, perhaps you ladies, the ring upon the ring finger of your left hand, that's something you value, you esteem greatly, you cherish. Perhaps to some of you men, it's the car you drive. It's something of great value. It would be a loss to you if something happened to it. And those are things in the material sense. Of course, that's a very poor picture, but it's a sense of the word that's being used here. It's something of great value, something you esteem, something you praise, something you glorify in. And that is how the believer views Christ. But crucially, please note this. This is not a command. We spoke about the command of the gospel, but this is not a command. It simply says, unto you there for which believe, he is precious. It doesn't say that we are to make Christ precious. I remember coming across this portion and discussing it with someone, and the question naturally came up, well, how do we make Christ more precious? And of course, we sing and we read the Bible and we pray, and Christ becomes of greater value to us, but that is not the focus on this portion of Scripture. It is simply stating a question of fact. He is either precious or he is not. And therefore the conclusion is this. It's not the conclusion of the sermon, not quite yet. But the conclusion of this portion of the message is that your estimation of Christ is evidence of your spiritual state. You said, well, you said that at the start. Well, yes, all we've dealt with in between is trying to prove that fact. That how we view Christ is the evidence of our spiritual state. To all who believe in Christ, he is precious. He is of inestimable value. He's worthy of honour. It's not your attendance at church. It's not your giving, your good manners, your outreach, your Sunday school teaching. None of those things. Yes, all well and good. But none of those things are the final proof of your spiritual state. It is how you view Christ. And so therefore, in the time that remains, I want to ask a very simple question. Is Christ precious to you? And this question affects absolutely everybody sitting before me tonight. And it points a finger at me as well. Because it's the most probing question. And I want to seek to help you answer that question by posing six questions. These are very quick, but I want you to ask yourself the questions as I've asked myself. With judgment day honesty. Picture yourself standing before God on the final day. The books are opened. And God asks you the question, how did you view my son? Is he precious or is he not? I want to ask you six questions. Six very simple questions. That solemn scene before your mind that you answer these questions. Is Christ precious to you as your only hope of salvation? Is Christ precious to you, if you like, in wonder? As you view his person, as the one who is both God and man, and you see him as the only mediator for sinners, the only perfect Savior. As you look upon him in his person and you recognize that In God's infinite wisdom, the Son of God came down and was invested with human flesh to be our Saviour, to hang upon a cross, to die in our place. Is He precious to you? In wonder? As you look upon Him and you can then testify, He is more than life to me. When you think about your salvation, is He of great value to you? Is He all in all to you? Or do you hanker after some other way of being saved? Do you hanker after the hope that perhaps when you stand before God, yes, you have an eye towards Christ, but ultimately you're going to rest upon the fact you've been quite a good person? Or is Christ all in all to you? Is He precious to you in wonder? Is He precious to you in your walk? Second question. He says, if you esteem Christ highly, you will be desirous of obeying His word. Do you like to disobey one whom you esteem as being worthy of your honour? Again, in the family realm, a husband ought not to delight to displease his wife, whom he ought to esteem highly, and vice versa. And so it's an incongruous thing to imagine that from your lips you say you find Christ to be precious, but yet you have no problem in disobeying His word. You have no problem in cutting His word into pieces and taking this bit and rejecting that bit. And so is Christ precious to you in your walk? Is He precious to you in His word? You see, if Christ is precious to you, if you hold Him in high esteem, then surely you will long to hear Him speak in His word. You'll come to God's house not simply want to hear some little homily and a sermon, but you'll long for Christ to speak. Not that your minister will just communicate truth, but rather Christ will be heard in the truth. That you'll hear His word. So you'll have a hunger for the preaching of the word. You'll have a longing to hear God's word preached. That is an expression of Christ being precious. And at home, the Bible will not be a bookend, but rather be something that when you come to your devotions in the morning and you open the Bible, you won't want to go through a chapter just to do it, but rather you'll want to hear Christ's voice. Because He's precious to you. Because you want to hear the one whom you love, and you have a hunger both publicly and privately for the word. Is He precious to you in worship? You see, if you have something of great value that's precious, perhaps a new spouse, perhaps that new car, the new piece of jewellery, and it's precious to you. You'll long to praise its worth. You'll long to exalt it and make it known to people all around you. And I despair that there are those in our churches, and I look at myself sometimes, and I say that, well, I profess Christ to be precious, but I have no desire to sing His praise. I come to the house of God, and all I want to do is go through the motions again, and I don't really have a heart to praise the Lord. Is that your experience? We sang some favourites tonight, and you've been very happy to have sung one hymn. You've been delighted just to sing one, just to keep the service going. Because you really don't have a heart to praise the Lord, and Christ is not precious to you in worship. Is He precious to you in witness? You see, again, if you find something that's precious, you'll seek to share it with others. You'll seek to communicate to others. Again, perhaps a good restaurant. You find this restaurant and you say, well, it's a really good restaurant and it's precious to you, and you'll espouse its worth to others. And so for those who profess to seem Christ to be precious, like Andrew, we find the Messiah. Or like the woman in Samaria, come and see a man. Is not this the Christ? Is He precious to you in witness? So in wonder, in your salvation, is He precious to you? In your walk, in His word, in worship, in witness? And finally, is Christ precious to you in waiting? It's perhaps in our day and age where we're really very comfortable on this earth. Life is comfortable for most of us, and perhaps this is where the rubber hits the road in the most precise way. Do you long to see Christ? You see, again, there is the tendency that so long as heaven is a nice place, no pain, no suffering, gold streets, tears away, a nice place, it really doesn't matter if Christ's there or not. Christ's presence in heaven really doesn't matter so long as it's a nice place. Is Christ precious to us in waiting? You see, the hymn writer, as she expressed Rutherford's words, had it spot on. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on thy King of grace. Not at the crowny gift, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Do you have such a view of heaven? Do you have a longing for Christ? As I say, I'm asking these questions, and I'm pointing them out directly to you. I make no bones about that, but please don't think I'm not asking myself the same questions. You see, how you view Christ is how your spiritual state is evaluated. And so each one of you, you need to ask these questions honestly. And if Christ is not precious, then there's one of three possibilities. You may be immature in knowledge. You may be like those who are the newborn babes who desire the milk of the word. And like and again, in the marriage, the wife will become increasingly precious as the marriage goes on. So you need to grow in your knowledge of Christ. And as you know more of Christ, then he'll become increasingly precious. That's possible. You ask these questions and you find yourself being pricked in conscience, but it may well be that you simply have not known the Lord as you ought. You need to get to the Word. You need to know Christ more. The other possibility is that you've become very cold in heart. You've drifted away from the Lord. There was a time in your life when he was precious to you. But now your job's more important, your house is more important, your esteem in society is more important, and Christ has become a matter of periphery in your life. And he's not precious. Or could it be that if Christ is not precious to you, it's because you're not saved? It's because you really have no time for Christ. You may be a Sunday school teacher, a committee man, you may be a well upstanding member of society, but truth be told, you don't find Christ precious because you're not saved. You haven't the work of God in your life, and you've no time for our Saviour. You see, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. All who believe will to some degree, and I'm not suggesting that we all ought to have some degree of perfection here, but to some degree, we ought to answer those questions and say, well, yes, I'm weak, I'm failing, but yes, I do delight to sing. I do hunger for the Word. I do long to witness. And to some faltering degree, he's precious to me. But if you answer those questions, and with all honesty, you can say he's not precious, then could it be that you're not a believer? And if you're not a believer, then the Bible makes it clear you're not justified. Not being justified, you're not right with God. And how dare you stand before God in judgment? You see, I'm not commanding you here tonight to make Christ precious. I'm asking you a question. Is he precious? Well, the command's to believe the gospel. The question is Christ precious? Is there evidence in your life that once upon a time you believed the gospel? And Christ is precious to you. We'll close and we'll sing.